Well, good morning. Great to see you today at City Church. Go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be in one of my favorite texts today. I love the book of Ephesians. I love the first few chapters of Ephesians in particular. Kind of sets the stage for how we are to live life. We've been talking about grace. We're in this series called Core, and we have said that our core values, what define us, begin with the idea that the church belongs to Jesus. And that if we get that right, then everything else kind of flows out of that. And what flows out of that naturally is if the church belongs to Jesus, then for us, grace should become a way of life. And so we've been focusing this week and last week on that concept that grace is a way of life. And we're going to talk about grace today, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. I want to read one of my favorite books on grace is written by a guy named Philip Yancey. And he wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. This book has been out now, I think, since 97. I'm reading through it again for probably about the fifth time. It's a great book about grace. But I want to read a little story at the very beginning of Yancey's book that I think sets the stage for what we're going to talk about today. He actually told this story originally in a book called The Jesus I Never Knew, which is another great book that Yancey wrote. But he heard this story from a friend of his that works in down and out Chicago. And so here's the story. This guy writes, "A prostitute came to me in wretched straits. She was homeless, sick, and unable to buy food for her two-year-old daughter. And through sobs and tears, she told me that she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old. She had been renting her out to men interested in kinky sex. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. For one thing, it made me legally liable. I am required to report cases of child abuse. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. And I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church, she cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They would just make me feel worse." And Yancey's response to this story is, "What struck me about my friend's story is that women, much like this prostitute, fled toward Jesus and not away from Jesus. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge." And Yancey's challenge at the beginning of this book is that we as a church kind of nationwide, worldwide, that we have lost, that we've kind of failed to grasp and practice the gospel of grace. Now, let's be honest. Grace is a struggle. Grace is a struggle. We crave grace when our sin has been exposed. We crave it when we have sinned against someone or sinned against God. We desire it. We long for it. We want it when our guilt is exposed. And yet we are hesitant to extend grace, to give grace, when we are confronted with the sins of other people. Particularly if that person's sins have affected me. Particularly if that person has somehow devalued me or taken something valuable from me or taken my dignity from me or taken something from me that I felt like I deserved or that person didn't have the right to that. We are very hesitant to extend grace when we are affected by other people who need grace. When we receive it, it's very refreshing. When it's required of us, it can be very troubling. It can be very unnatural. But what we said last week is that when grace is embraced and lived out, when it's correctly applied in our lives, that it changes everything. And that's why grace is bigger than just a biblical doctrine. Grace is bigger than just an emotion. Grace is bigger than feeling sorry for someone. Grace is bigger than even offering forgiveness to someone. Grace is bigger than having compassion on someone. Because grace is most effectively demonstrated. Grace is most effectively lived out in stories, in everyday life. And that's why when we read the scriptures, the place that we find grace the most is in the stories of scriptures. Grace is found in messiness. It's found in the messiness of the Bible. I said last week, like, if you pick the Bible up, there's some brutal, brutal stories in there, right? Some things that make us cringe and not bedtime stories for our kids. And most of those stories really don't make the children's Bible storybooks, do they? But there's some messy stories in the Bible. And grace is most often found and demonstrated in those stories. The same thing is true of us. Our lives often mirror the stories that we find in the Bible. We live in the same type of messiness. And so grace is often found in everyday life, in the stories of the Bible. We often find ourselves in need of the very thing that we do not deserve, grace. Because of sin, because of the choices that we make, we often find ourselves, our lives, we find ourselves in need of the very thing that we do not deserve. And yet, what I've discovered is that the church has this kind of uneasy relationship with grace, don't we? We have kind of this uneasiness about grace, this kind of weird relationship, because naturally religion has this gravitational pull away from grace, toward kind of a graceless religion. Now, what's interesting about that is when Jesus was on earth, who he went after the most and what he attacked the most was graceless religion. Yet we have kind of this natural pull in religious world away from grace. There's a shortage of grace in the institution that we call the church that proclaims the gospel of grace. And that's the place that we often find grace that is the shortest, that's the least likely to be given. It's the grace struggle in life. Here's the grace struggle. It really can't be that easy. It really can't be that true. When we talk about grace and what God offers, the struggle is, in our kind of pre-programmed way of thinking, it can't be that easy. And naturally, when you get into a conversation about grace within the church, the questions that we start asking are, well, what about obedience? If grace really is that free and God loves me unconditionally and forgives me unconditionally, what about obedience? How does that fit into the picture? Or what about sin? Or what about bad habits? Or what about addictions? Or what about fairness? What about justice? What about repentance? What about consequences? Like, those are the conversations that we tend to have when we talk about grace, because the tension of grace is complex. It's complex. It's complicated. And so, as we said last week, we try to tame it. We try to domesticate it. We try to clean it up. We try to make it look like something that we're comfortable with. We try to make grace appear like we appear, like that fits in our box. Because if we read about grace in the Bible and we understand the concept of grace, it's really messy and it's really complicated. So our tendency is to try and tame it, to control it. But here's the deal with grace. Grace just happens. It just happens. You can't control it. You can't contain it. It just happens. And that is frightening. It's frightening. Grace just happens. Now, there's a cliche that gets thrown around a lot in our culture that doesn't use the word grace, uses another word that we're not going to use in church, that just says stuff happens in life, right? By the way, Forrest Gump, like, even though the movie says it, like, Forrest Gump didn't create that title, right? You know that, right? Like, Forrest Gump's not a real person. Surprise for some of you. But in the movie, right, when Forrest is running and running and running, and the reporters are chasing after him, and he steps in some things every once in a while that are not pleasant, and they ask him about that, and he just replies, stuff happens, right? And grace just happens. It just happens. There's nothing you can do to control it, to earn it, to deserve it, to contain it. Grace just happens. And what we said last Sunday is grace is unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. It's unconditional. There's nothing I can do to earn it or deserve it. It is given to an undeserving person, and it is given by an unobligated giver. God does not owe you. God does not owe us. Grace is one-way love. It's one-way love. It's one-direction love. God simply gives it because of who He is. And that's the beauty of grace, and that's the complexity of grace. It's beautiful because there's nothing you can do to earn it. It's complicated because there's nothing you can do to earn it. And as we grasp the gospel of grace, as we grasp what Jesus has done for us, then the natural result of that is grace becomes a way of life. I believe that most individual struggles and corporate struggles as a church body, I believe that most individual and corporate struggles come down to basically two things. The first thing is a failure to grasp and receive and to live out God's unconditional grace, forgiveness, and love. A failure for us to really grasp it, to really get it, to really embrace it and receive it, like God loves me that much, that God loves me that unconditionally, that God relentlessly pursues me at that level. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that because we live with our secrets and we live with our darkness and we live with our insecurities. And there's a failure to grasp it and to receive it and to live out God's unconditional grace. And then the second struggle, the second failure, is the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace. There's the failure to get it, to grasp it and embrace it and accept it and live it. And then there's the result of that is there's a failure to give it out, to live out the grace that's been given to us. And that's why at City Church that we want to be a gospel-centered, Jesus-focused church. Because we believe that if you understand and embrace and believe the gospel, then you will live it out. Like if you get it, like if you truly begin to understand and embrace who you are in Jesus, if you really begin to believe and understand and live out grace, then it will affect your everyday life. It'll change the way that you live at home. It'll affect how you treat your spouse. When you realize how much has been done for you and the grace that you've received, it impacts how you treat the people that live under your roof, your spouse, your children. It impacts how you treat them. Here's a scary one. It will impact how you treat your ex-spouse, your step-children, that in-law that you don't like, that cousin that gets on your nerves. It will affect your home life in every way. If you get grace, it will affect how you work, how you talk about your boss, how you talk about your coworkers. If you get the gospel of grace, it will affect you as a student. If you're a student that's in school, it will affect the way that you behave at school. It will affect your friendships. It will affect the way that you do your homework, the way you respond to your teachers. If we get grace, if we embrace it and we believe it and we live it out, it will affect the type of student that I am. It will affect my relationship with my community if I really get grace. Why we preach the gospel is because we believe if Jesus is the owner of the church and grace is a way of life, then we will live in the city for the city. We'll be in favor of the city. We will want our community to be a better place. We'll want God's grace to be poured out on the community like it's been poured out on us. Let's get even more personal. If I really get the gospel of grace, it will affect how I spend my money, how I spend my time. Did you know the most generous people that I've been exposed to in life, the reason they were usually so generous is because they got the gospel, because they got grace. And they realized how much they had been given, and their natural result, their natural response was to give because they realized how much they had been given. I think that you've kind of been under my leadership long enough to know, like, I'm not the guy that's going to stand on the stage and talk about money all the time. You know why? Because I realize, like, if you get the gospel, giving will never be an issue at our church. Generosity will never be an issue. And so we can stand and talk about money and harp on money and guilt you into giving money, or we can preach the gospel and talk about the gospel, because when you get the gospel, you'll be generous. You want God to control your money. You want to be generous to God. So every area of our life, our time, our money, our family, our friendships, who we are as workers, as students, as employees, as employers, everything about us will be impacted if we really get the gospel. Here's the struggle. Religion tends to take a ladder-like approach to spirituality. Let me illustrate what that means, if I can get this up here. We tend to take a ladder-like approach to spirituality, meaning that most religion says if you do certain things that you will become more acceptable to God. That the circle that I grew up in, if you looked a certain way, you cut your hair, you didn't listen to certain type of music, if you didn't watch R-rated movies, if you dressed a certain way, then that made you more acceptable to God. That you kind of climb the religious ladder. Most religions take this approach to spirituality. The more I do, I'm going to get out of the line of the lights in a second. The more I do, the more acceptable I am to God. The less I do, then I take a step down the ladder away from God. This is religion. Religion is, I do things, I'm more acceptable to God, I make my way to heaven. Christianity says it's not about the ladder. It's about what Jesus has done for you. But most religions take this ladder-like approach to spirituality. That if you abide by a certain set of guidelines, if you abide by a certain set of rules, if you fit inside the box that we have created, then you are a spiritual person. You are approved by God. And if you don't abide in the set of rules, if you don't live in the box that we've created, then you're not a spiritual person, or you're less spiritual than the person that does abide by the rules. That's religion. That's what religion does. And we are drawn to this approach. We are drawn to it. We have to fight against it. You know why we're drawn to it? Because I can measure it. I can check it off. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. I must be more accepted to God. God must love me a little more right now because I read my Bible this week and I prayed and I invited three people to church. Like, I did those things. We were laughing in some of our transition team meetings that a lot of us grew up in churches that would give out the little envelopes for Sunday school and things like that. And on the envelope, there would be a checklist. Like, did you read your Bible this week? Check. Did you invite someone to church? Check. Did you give? Check. And not only that, but like, I grew up in a church that had a little measure beside it, like a percentage. Like, if you read your Bible, it was 20%. If you invited someone, it was 10%. And you tried to get as close to 100% as you could. Like, isn't that crazy? That is measuring. That is the ladder-like approach to spirituality. In those weeks that you made a 30 on the test, guess what? You felt horrible. Less loved by God. The weeks that you made a 90, man, I was right up there, right? I must be a spiritual person. This is religion. And we love it because we can measure it. Now, when we take this and we put it together with the world that we live in a culture of relentless ranking things. We're in this kind of constant game of king of the hill in the culture that we live in. We're in this constant effort to look good and to feel good and to be good and to make good grades, to make good money, to have a good spouse. We are in a culture that is consumed with measuring up. And when you put this ladder-like approach to spirituality with this relentless ranking system, then life becomes about earning your way. Earning your way. Getting acceptance. Think about it. Everything we do in life is about earning your way. Grades in school. They give grades on tests, and I'm glad they do, because I want to be able to hold my kids accountable at some level for their grades, right? But we give grades in school. And what we're saying on those grades is, you're 90% successful. You're 80% successful. You're 70% successful. And what do we highlight on tests? We highlight the errors, don't we? The mistakes. We live in a culture that is all about earning your way. Promotions at work. If you do this, then you get this much money. You earn this promotion. You work your way up the corporate ladder. Our corporate world is about rankings. This is the CEO, the VP, this is the manager. I mean, everything is about a rank. Our military is about ranking. Everything is about earning your way. Even sports. We all know we live in a sports-consumed culture. It does not matter. It does not matter how good your team is. The only thing that matters is how many trophies are in the case, right? Who won the championship? It doesn't matter if the coach is a good coach or a bad coach. At the end of the day, what matters is, did they bring a championship to the table? And I'm not going to call any team names right now that says some are less consumed with championships than others because they're never going to win one. But we are all about the trophies, aren't we? We're all about achievements. I, for work, had to fly a lot. And I was consumed with my frequent flyer miles because it allowed me to fly in first class. If I had a certain number of miles, I got to sit in first class as opposed to all the minions that had to sit and coach and rub shoulders with the guy sitting beside you that's way too big for that chair. And so we are consumed at every level. We rank everything. Fortune magazine tells us these are the 500 wealthiest people in the world. I've never seen a Fortune magazine episode of the 500 poorest people in the world. We rank everything, don't we? People magazine tells us this is the sexiest man alive. And here's the 50 that aren't quite as sexy as he is. We rank everything. It's all about earning your way. So you put this ladder-like approach to spirituality with our tendency to rank everything. And we can see how grace becomes so complicated. Did you know that anorexia is almost an exclusively American issue? Did you know that? You know why? Because in our culture, we put up such an ideal. This is what the perfect girl looks like. This is what she weighs. This is how she looks. This is what makes the magazines. And it creates an ideal and this ranking system. You put those things together and it's a formula for the issues that we have among a lot of young ladies in particular with things like anorexia. Almost an exclusively an American cultural issue. Isn't that crazy? Because of how we live. Grace is counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive. Everything about this and everything about our ranking system is counterintuitive to grace. And yet, there's something. There's something in each one of us. There's something that is yearning. There's something inside of us that yearns for unconditional love. For something or someone that will accept us and embrace us and love us unconditionally. And that's why grace is so counterintuitive. Because it goes against everything we are programmed to think and believe about ourselves in our culture. Ernest Hemingway tells the story of a father who had an estranged child that went to Spain, to Madrid in particular, to get away from his father. And they had a lot of tension, and the father had said some things and done some things that were wrong, and the son did not want anything to do with his father, and so he ran away, and they completely lost contact with each other for years. After an extended period of time, this father began to have a desire in his heart to reestablish a relationship with the son, realized the mistakes he had made, but he didn't really know how to find him. He just knew that he was in Madrid. And so what he did is he went to the most popular newspaper of that day in Madrid, and he put out an article, or he put out a headline in the newspaper that simply said, and his son's name was Paco, P-A-C-O, a Spanish name, Paco. He put an ad in the newspaper that said, Paco, meet me at noon at a certain hotel. And then he put the words, all is forgiven. Paco, meet me at certain time, noon at a certain hotel. All is forgiven. And when the father showed up at the hotel looking for his son, there were 800 Pacos, which is a famous Spanish name. 800 Pacos looking for their estranged father. There's a yearning inside of us that's longing for someone, something outside of us that loves us unconditionally, that embraces and accepts us. And that is why the gospel of grace is so liberating and life-changing. It is why the story of Jesus, it is why redemption lives on. In spite of our problems and our sins and our continual failure to live out grace, the beauty of the gospel invades our sinful hearts, and we learn grace by being graced. We learn how to live out grace when we accept and embrace and receive the grace that has been given to us. And that is why the gospel is so important, because the gospel says that God comes to us in spite of us, and he acts in unconditional grace and love toward those who have sinned against him. And he awakens their spiritually dead hearts with unconditional love and grace. And if we were to get that truth, if we were to get that concept, if we were to get grace, then it changes everything. Because those who have been graced learn to live out grace. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to end with this text. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, let me set the stage for you a little bit. A lot of times, Ephesians is written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote a large part of the New Testament. Most of the letters of Paul, or most of the books in the New Testament are written by Paul, are letters to local churches. So this was the church that was in Ephesus. And Paul's kind of normal process is he would open his letter, kind of do some greetings, some how are you doing, how's things going? And then he would usually jump into some type of belief. He would jump into some type of doctrine, and he would lay the foundation for what he wanted to say in the later chapters. And so Paul would build on this belief foundation, and then he would say, all right, you're going to live this out based on what I've told you about who Jesus is or who you are in Christ. There's no better book in the New Testament that illustrates that than the book of Ephesians. I wish we had time to go through the first three chapters. We don't. I had to pick out just a few verses, so I wanted to focus in on Ephesians chapter 2. So remember what Paul's doing here. In chapter 2, as he's laying the foundation of who they are and who Jesus is before he tells them how to act as a result of that. So, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you here being these followers of Jesus who are in Ephesus, and being us as well, and you were, what's that next word? You were dead. Dead people are not alive. Dead people can't breathe, they can't run, they can't walk, they can't earn God's favor, they can't do enough good things to be pleasing to God. Paul just lays it out there. You, spiritually, were dead. You were dead, and how were we dead? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So look what Paul says. You are spiritually dead outside of Jesus. Outside of Jesus, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. How you lived life, your sinful nature, you followed your own desires, the course of this world. You followed the enemy of God. In your spirit, you are naturally disobedient. And again, we get this. Like, I didn't have to teach my kids this is how you lie. I didn't have to teach my kids this is how you be selfish. All it took was me buying them something, a toy. And suddenly they learned the art of selfishness, right? I didn't have to train my children how to be disobedient. I didn't have to say, all right, Zach, here's the deal. when dad tells you to do this, you do this. That's what we call disobedience. Say it with me. Disobedience. I didn't have to do that to Zach, right? When he was old enough and before he really was even old enough to talk, and I told him to do something, he did the opposite. I'll never forget my oldest child, Kaylee, who happens to be with us today for the joy of this story. When she was a small toddler and I was trying to teach her to use the little porta potty, the little potty for toddlers, which is so sanitary, you have to pull the little bowl out and go clean it out. You know what I'm talking about, little plastic porta potty. And trying to teach her obedience. And you're going to think this is so trivial. And I'm just like you. My first child, I was like, drop the hammer, everything, bam, bam, bam. By the last child, I'm like, just go do whatever. Learn how to pee whenever you want. I don't care. But in that first one, like, you're so rigid and disciplined in every way. And so I was trying to teach Kaylee. I know it sounds trivial. Do not beat me up after the service. I was trying to teach Kaylee to put the little lid down on the potty when she was done, then pick it up when she had to go potty. So it wasn't just an open little potty there all the time. And she didn't want to do it. And so I showed her, and it was a no. Kaylee, this is what you do. Put the little lid down. No. Well, after about three times, it was no longer about the potty, right? After about three times, it was about, are you going to obey or not obey? It was what we call the battle of the will, right? Are you going to do it or not do it? And in that moment, after about 25 or 30 times of teaching her to put the lid down, and after she received punishment that was not just a timeout, because she was about 3 years old and didn't really get the concept of timeout. Again, don't beat me up after the service. She came out okay. After she was disciplined multiple times, then finally it sunk in, like, Daddy's going to win this battle. But I didn't have to teach her that. Disobedience is natural. And Paul says you are dead in your sins. You live in the spirit of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, natural to you, children of wrath, just like the rest of humankind. Love how Paul sets the stage here. You are disobedient. You wanted your own way. You walked your own path. You sinned against God. Just like the people that you point the finger at right now and say, how could they act that way, behave that way, do those things, stand for those beliefs. Just like the sinful people that you tend to point your finger at, Paul says, don't forget, that was you. You were disobedient, child of wrath, seeking your own way, dead in your sins. So Paul lays out this pretty vivid demonstration of who we are, a clear picture of who we were without Christ. Verse 4. But, I love that little conjunction. So when you were all these things, he describes in verse 3. Dead, walking your own way, following Satan, living in the spirit of disobedience, children of wrath, carrying out the desires of your heart, your mind. By nature, you were all these things, just like everyone else. But God, here's the contrast, God being rich in mercy. I love that image. Rich in mercy. When we think of someone who is rich, we think of someone who has a lot of money, a lot of stuff, a lot of things, a lot of places, a lot of cars, a lot of houses, whatever your image of rich is. Paul says, let me tell you about a God who is rich. You want to know how he's rich? He is rich in mercy. I need a God who is rich in mercy. You know why? First three verses. I tend to go my own way, do my own thing. But God is rich in his mercy. He said in the first chapter, he lavishes his love upon us. But God, being rich in mercy, here's the reason. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Like, did we really get that? Like, God who is rich, rich in mercy. Why is he rich in mercy? Because he loves you with this great love that you can't even get that you can't wrap your mind around with, that you can't comprehend, that he loves us with this great love. That's why he's rich in mercy. And then look at the contrast, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did God do? Because he's rich in his mercy, because his love is beyond our comprehension, he made us alive together with Christ. When you were dead in your sins, God, who is rich in his mercy, whose love is deeper than you can understand, made us alive. Dead people can't bring themselves back to life. Dead people can't go from dead to alive on their own. They need someone else to intervene. God says, the Bible says you were dead, but God, who's rich in his mercy, whose love is great, made you alive together with Christ. And then this little paraphrase here, this little kind of eclipses. By grace you have been saved. Paul says, you want me to explain what that is? When you were dead and God made you alive because of his rich mercy and his great love, let me tell you what that is. That is grace. That is an unobligated giver giving to an unworthy recipient a gift that is undeserved. It is grace. God, in his grace, you have been saved. Look at 6. And he raised us up with him, with Jesus. So the same God that raised Jesus from the dead, but Paul doesn't stop there. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul says, let me tell you the extent of this. You were dead in your sins, unable to come to God, choosing your own path, and God, who's rich in mercy and loves you with a love that is indescribable, made you alive in Christ. He made you alive with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And if you were to read this in the original language, the idea is you have the same status, the same eternal status in heaven as Jesus has. Isn't that unbelievable? It's unbelievable because I know me. It's just like what we said earlier, like this God who makes us holy and blameless and above reproach, I'm not any of those things. And yet God, who's rich in his mercy and loves us with this love, has raised Jesus from the dead. My status before him is the same as the status of Jesus. It's a done deal. Seated in the heavenly places. Is your status, if you're a follower of Jesus, is as if you were already in heaven. It's already done. It's sealed. It's complete in Christ. So that, verse 7, here's the purpose of it, so that in the coming ages, so that's right now, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches. So he takes the word rich and then he adds to it. Like most rich people, you look at the Forbes list, it says this is how much this person's worth. The mercy, the grace of God can't even be measured. It can't run out. It can't be exhausted. It doesn't grow tired or weary with you. It does not stop delighting in you. It's not disappointed with you. Like, you get that? The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again and again, I use this little phrase, in Jesus, in Christ. That's who you are. You are in Christ. So Paul says the purpose of all this is so that when you're living in the here and now, when you're living in this day and age, that you're going to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. You're going to live out what has been given to you. And then verse 8, he reemphasizes, and we love these verses. We usually read these without everything around it, but you can see the depth of it once we've understood everything around it. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you earn. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how much better you are than the person down the road. Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's not about you, Paul says. This is 100% a gift of God. Grace is a gift of God. You can't ladder it. God can never love you any more than he loves you right now. God can never love you any less than he loves you right now. Friend, it is all about grace. Man, that is so counterintuitive. We want to earn it. We want to deserve it. We want to work our way up the ladder. And God, and Paul says, don't forget. Don't forget. It is by grace that you have been saved. Why? Verse 9. Not as a result of what you do or don't do. Not a result of work, so that no one can boast. This is not about you. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship. The idea there is he's crafted you. We are his workmanship, created, here's the word again, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice where Paul grounds our good works. We are created in Jesus for good works. See how those two things come together? It's not you do good works and that makes you acceptable before God and you're in Christ. Paul says you were made alive by God who put you in Christ, and because you are in Christ, because you live life from the framework and the perspective of being in Jesus, then know that God has prepared in advance for you obedience, good works, living out your faith. But it is grounded in what? The gospel. Being in Jesus. All right, I'm going to jump to 4 so you can see how these two worlds come together. Chapter 4, verse 1. So Paul goes through three chapters laying out doctrine. You're in Jesus. This is who you are. So after that, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, know that it is there for a reason. It's pointing you back to what was said before it. So Paul says, in light of everything I've just said for three chapters about who you are and who you are in Christ, therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, so I'm a slave to Jesus, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Love how Paul sets this up. You are in Jesus. You are in Christ. And if you read those three chapters, there's some depth there that we don't even have time to unpack in a series. It would take us a long time to unpack the depth in just the first three chapters. But Paul says, you are in Jesus. Now, because you're in Jesus, live like it. Live like a person who is in Christ. Walk in a way that's worthy of who you are. You see the difference? It's not walking away to earn God's favor, to make God love you more, to somehow be more spiritual than the next person. Paul says, because you're in Christ, know who you are in Christ, the calling to which you've been called. Then he fleshes it out for us, verse 2. With humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he starts laying out all these practical ways that we live out our lives in Christ. But don't miss it. Paul says, you want to know how to be in, you want to know how to be kind and patient and get along with people and be unified as a church. You want to know how to do all those things? Know who you are. You are in Jesus. And if you get that you are in Jesus, if you get the grace that's been poured out on you, if you get that you were dead in your sins and have been made alive in Christ, if you get that you are in the same position and status as Jesus himself that was raised from the dead by God and seated in the heavenly places, if you get who you are, if you get the gospel, then you'll be patient and you'll be kind and you'll live in unity. And you'll love the people you should not naturally love. You will live out grace when you get that you are saved by grace alone. That is why we trumpet that message. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now live like. Man, what a difference. What a difference in trying to earn our way and ladder it up to God and make ourselves acceptable and clean ourselves up. Man, we have it backward. If we get who we are in Jesus, those things will happen. Grace is a way of life. And if we get grace, it changes everything. It changes everything. I'm hesitant to even tell this story because sometimes it's personal and it's not always fun to tell personal stories. So I'm going to give you just the abbreviated version of it. Ash and I, as you know, have been through some difficulties in life and made some very sinful and wrong choices in our lives that ended us in a place in life where we didn't feel very loved and didn't feel a lot of grace making our own sinful choices that left us there. And we were in desperate need of God's grace and God's forgiveness and the grace and forgiveness of other people. And one of the people that we had that hurt a lot were the people that love us the most, our parents and friends and family and the people that supported us. And when we were at a place in life where we really needed people to show us love that only God could offer. And I'll never forget that we, as a couple, had not really been around my parents when we had made the choices that we did. And my parents had to really process through a lot of stuff to be able to forgive us and love us and embrace us. And so we set up this kind of get-together with my parents. And it had been a short amount of time, or had been an amount of time, not a short amount of time. And God had really done a tremendous work in the hearts of my mom and my dad. And really, it's just the intervening grace of Jesus in their lives that enabled them to live out grace to us and to forgive us and to love us. And our relationship with my parents now is deeper than it's ever been in my life because of what we've been through together. But we were going to drive over and meet with my parents. Now, this is, you know, the tension and the awkwardness that we had created with our own sin, entering into this relationship that had been wounded and damaged and hurt at a deep level. And Ash was just out of her mind, afraid. Like, how's this going to go down? What's it going to look like? I've hurt them at a deep level. How are they ever going to forgive me and welcome me into their home? And here we were going into my parents' house. And so I'll never forget, and she can tell this even more vividly than me, but I'll never forget when we opened the door. And my godly, precious little mom, who's 4'11 and 100 pounds, how when we opened the door, she was there, and she greeted me and said, "I love you, Devin, and I forgive you." And she turned to Ash, and I'll never forget the words out of her mouth. She said to her, "What I want you to know is we don't have daughter-in-laws. We only have daughters. And you are my daughter. And I'll love you like a daughter, and I'll treat you like a daughter." You ever receive grace when you didn't deserve it? You ever been loved in a divine way that you didn't feel worthy of? But I say all that to say that in that moment, healing and grace and unconditional love and forgiveness changed everything about our relationship with my parents. It changed everything. Now, my parents, my mom in this case, had every right to be angry and to lash out. And they went through all that, right? They lived that out too. To be angry and bitter and say, "You're not welcome in my home. and you've hurt me, you've hurt my grandchildren, you've hurt people that we love. They had every right to do that and would have been justified in doing it. But through the grace of Jesus that they have lived out, that they have received, they are able to extend it. Why? Not because they're such awesome people, but because they serve an awesome God that has poured out mercy and grace in their life. And they have no option but to extend the mercy and grace that they have received. That's why grace is much bigger than a doctrine. It's everyday life. It's messy. It's complicated. And the only way we get it is if we're in Christ. And when we have received it, when we have received it in Him, when we were dead in our sins and He made us alive in Jesus, when we've received it, Paul says, then you'll walk in it. Are we going to get it right every time? Not even close. Are there going to be times we have to go back and ask for forgiveness and say, I blew it and I was wrong and forgive me, and all the time? But as we learn it and embrace it and receive it and live it out, then we begin to give it out, to put it on display. And that's why we proclaim the gospel of grace and we demonstrate the gospel of grace. Because we were all dead in our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, who loved us with an immeasurable love, made us alive in Christ. You, if you're a follower of Jesus, are alive in Christ. Now live like it. Live it out. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Jesus, like the thought of the grace that's been given to us is so overwhelming at times, it's hard to even talk about or put into words or fathom. But thank you, God, that when we were dead in our sins, that you have made us alive in Jesus. That it is amazing grace. Amazing grace. And we worship you today for giving us the grace that we did not deserve, and may it become a way of life for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.